One of the epic adventures that takes place at the Hoffman home these days is hide and seek. Two-year-olds can play. Four-year-olds are a bit better at it. Everybody has fun, but nobody beats Daddy. Now, for those who haven't played in a while, I'll refresh you on some of the rules. One person is it. That person counts to 20. Sometimes they count fast. Sometimes they count slow. Sometimes they skip most of the numbers because they don't know them. And while it is counting, everyone else runs to hide. And the trick that makes Daddy so awesome at this game is he doesn't hide in the same place every time. I know. Anyway, when it gets to 20, he yells, "Ready or not, here I come," and then follows the sounds of muted giggling to the not-so-hiding pile of kids, catching them either one at a time or more likely than not all together. Now, there are variations to this game, but four things are always the same. It is surely coming. It is coming when he is good and ready. It is coming whether you are ready or not. And if you're not ready, you will pay the consequences. Usually tickling. Now, I've been playing this game for a long time, but it wasn't until recently that I realized that there is a theologically significant parallel between hide and seek and the coming return of Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about again today. So if you've got your Bibles, if you see one in the pew in front of there, please open it up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to dig into the text immediately following after the one we were looking at last week. And as you turn there, would you pray with me? Actually, would you stand and pray with me today? Heavenly Father, we are a people who want to live ready for your coming return. You tell us that it's imminent, but we have no idea when that's going to be, and so we are to be ready. And Jesus, we want to be ready people. So we pray now as we look at your word that you would refresh our hearts, that you would restore conviction in them. God, the reality is that from week to week, we wax and wane. Our faith goes up and down. Sometimes we hardly take you into consideration at all. But we are here this morning and we are asking for the power of your Holy Spirit to come and to fill us, to revive us again, to do the miracle of restoring us and recreating us into the image that you want us to bear. And we pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are in the final part of a 9-part series titled By Grace, One Another. And the one another's that we've been talking about for the last 8 weeks, today being the 9th, are these commands that Jesus and the other apostles give us that lie scattered throughout the New Testament. So we've been jumping around from text to text. And these commands inform us, inform local churches like ourselves, how we are to live in relation to each other. So they govern our actions toward each other right here. And a few themes have popped out in these commands. So first, the expectation is clear that those who've encountered Jesus will reflect his grace to each other. So Christians are to look like Christ. And the one another commands work then to make this practical, giving us straightforward examples of what this looks like. So if you're a Christian then, Jesus says, as you gather, come looking to love your brothers and sisters, not simply as you love yourself, but as I love you. That's Jesus' command. And then practically, that means patiently bearing with those who are difficult to get along with. That's something we have to do right here. It means learning to wait for one another, so putting their needs and desires above our own. That's something we have to do right here. It means planning to forgive each other even before we're offended. Are you planning to forgive even before you've been offended? No matter what that offense is, that's something that we have to do right here. It means searching for ways to stimulate each other to love and good deeds. Planning. How can I encourage so-and-so to do things that are going to look like Christ? That's what it means. And it also means not worrying about what is fair. Not saying, you know, I've been looking like Christ a lot to you guys, and you're not doing it back, so I'm done. No, it means actually competing to outdo one another in imaging Christ. So, the scriptures then are clear about what is expected. Commands are, I think, quite simple. But no one would say, not in their right mind at least, that they're easy to follow. In fact, the fact is that none of us ever do the things Christ did by default. None of us do those things. Yes, we can be kind, but none of us can love like Christ. Now, we're too selfish. All of us lug around what Paul calls the old man, our old sinful nature that makes us prone to rebelling against God and putting our interests really in front of or before Christ's. And so in our natural state, the heights that we're called to in relation to each other here are impossible to achieve. In our natural state, what we are commanded to do is impossible to achieve. But that brings us to the second thing that's become evident in these texts, and that is that the promise of Jesus is that he enables and empowers his children to do everything he commands. So Jesus doesn't expect us to look like him without his help. That would be works theology. We'd be earning his favor, and that's impossible. Instead, it's only after we come to him, after we receive his gift of grace and be filled with his Spirit, that we become a women and men capable of what Christ commands. So then it is by grace that we love one another. This now brings us to the third theme of these texts, and that is that while grace is in opposition to merit, all right, so we never earn salvation, while grace is in opposition to merit, grace is not in opposition to effort, all right? And this has been confusing, I think, historically for us Protestants. Effort to avoid works theology, which comes out of a Catholic background, we've made the mistake of saying that all God expects of us is to come to him and receive his grace. And we've emphasized sola gratia. After receiving grace, we're saved, period. But the picture in scriptures is a little bit beyond this. While grace alone saves, grace that saves is grace that works to obey Jesus' commands. Let me say that again, all right? While grace alone saves, salvation is only from God, grace that saves is grace that works to obey Jesus' commands. So the picture then is that grace, it comes down to us free of charge and totally initiated by God. That happens first, but when it hits a person, they are transformed. In that moment, they're justified before God, and they begin living this justification out among their horizontal relationships. And in this One Another series, that's what we're talking about, these horizontal relationships. And so the way we live with one another doesn't earn our salvation, but it proves whether or not we have been saved. Everything that happens on the horizontal requires effort on our part, but saved people work to look more and more like their Savior. Grace comes down, it starts here, but we live that out. And what happens here is the evidence about what has happened here. This brings us to the one another command in our final text. And it's the same, actually, as it was last week, which is encourage. Brothers and sisters, the word is that we have a responsibility to each other. Not just me to you, to each other. And the responsibility is to draw our hearts and minds to the things of Christ, and particularly to the promise that Jesus is coming back. Now, the one another in our text today comes in verse 11. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. We're going to start there and work roughly backwards today. And what we're going to see is that people who are saved encourage one another to live ready for eternity. People who are saved encourage one another to live ready for eternity. So look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, Paul writes, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. Now the word encourage is a powerful word. It means to inspire with courage. To inspire with courage. So when we do this, we cause the people around us to rise up to their full potential. That's what it means to inspire someone with courage. When I was a student at Regent College, I had the opportunity to participate in the Sun Run. And it's this 10-kilometer foot race right downtown Vancouver. They shut the city down. 40,000 runners come out to run. I didn't win. and they come from all around the world. And it's a phenomenal thing to run with 40,000 people. But the crazy thing is that at least double that many people come out to cheer the runners on. There's like 100,000 people, and they line the course, the 10-kilometer course. And so perpetually, as you're running, people are just clapping and saying, you can do it, you can do it. And I would tell you, nothing will keep a person from slowing down like 100,000 people continually spurring you on. The opposite of this is attempting to run 10 kilometers on a treadmill in your basement. Right? Some of you have tried this, I can tell. So, statistics say that only 8% of people who buy home exercise equipment actually use it. Don't buy home exercise equipment, okay? When it comes to things that are good for ourselves, people are designed to need each other. Right? You don't need each other if you're going home to eat ice cream at 10 o'clock at night. Right? You can do that all by yourself. But if you're going to do something good for yourself, people are designed to need each other. And when it comes to our faith in Christ, this is very true. So Christianity was not designed to be carried out by ourselves. It's a team sport. And so for any of us to be successful, we need to put ourselves in places where we can both encourage and be encouraged by each other. So here Paul says, inspire with courage one another. How? How can we do that? What does that look like practically? I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. It bears mentioning again. While church attendance is important, I'm glad you're here this morning, the fact is that with the exception of worshiping together in song, which is something we do together as a corporate body, I think it's probably the best thing about Sunday morning, everything else that goes on here happens in one direction. Most of you face the same direction. I face another direction. Most of the action that is required is one of receiving or consuming what comes from the front. And so if we're going to obey the one another commands, it's not going to happen here. You guys aren't doing anything to one another right now. We need something more than just church attendance. We need to put ourselves in settings where we can intentionally interact with each other. Not just bump into each other, but intentionally do this. And your deacons have decided that the best place to facilitate this kind of thing would be in a small group setting between believers who intentionally gather together. And we call our small groups care groups. And so if you haven't been part of one of these, I want to encourage you. Don't attempt to run your faith journey in a treadmill, in your basement. Well, it's not going to work. Instead, sign up to join one of these care groups, and you can find a blue sheet out in the foyer after there. Break your habit of not meeting together intentionally. There's about 30 people who've joined our care groups this last semester, and there are about 120 people here. So there's lots who aren't being intentional about joining this. And I want to encourage you, if this is not something you've done regularly, encourage you to get into a situation where you can be intentional about living your faith out with each other. Paul says that this is something that Christians are doing. So one of the last words in this verse makes that clear. So verse 11, Paul says, just as in fact you're doing, or I know, Thessalonians, that you're already doing this. You're already meeting together to encourage each other. And so really, I guess like all the one another commands, this is written to Christ followers. Paul says our relationships with each other then are to be encouraging. But he's not talking about simply patting each other on the back in this. He has a specific kind of encouragement in mind. So verse 11 starts with the word therefore. And this means because of what's come before, do this. And what's come before is a continuation of our theme from last week, which was this look at Judgment Day, Jesus' return, and this imminent but unpredictable event. And so we encourage each other that Jesus is coming back. Look with me now back at verse 9. Verse 9 says this, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him." Well, last week we saw that the Thessalonians were being persecuted. They're being pressured to abandon their faith. Some in their congregation had fallen asleep. They'd died, perhaps due to this persecution, or perhaps natural causes, we're not sure. But those left awake or alive are struggling in their faith because of this. And they're wondering, why would God make us go through this? Specifically, they're concerned that those who died might be missing out on Christ's return. That was the specific issue that the Thessalonians were worried about. Now, Paul already corrected this theologically mistaken idea, that somehow those who live to when Christ actually returns are better off than those who've already died. He corrected that last week. But here he wants to talk more in general about how we're to maintain our faith in light of the suffering that we experience, any kind of suffering that we experience, how we're to maintain our faith. It's important to note that every kind of suffering challenges faith, not just persecution. So whenever we, for example, or one of our loved ones gets sick, especially when they don't recover, or when we lose our job, perhaps unfairly, or when we find ourselves living under increasingly stressful situations at home, things like this, we're tempted to doubt God's goodness. Why would a good God make me go through this? Are you even there, God? Are you seeing what I'm going through? Many of us are experiencing sufferings like those right now. And if you are, then these verses are written to speak into your setting. So there's encouragement in these words for any man or woman of faith who's enduring difficulty. I want to ask you, are there things in your life that are causing you to doubt God? Difficult things that you're experiencing that are causing you to doubt. Paul starts by speaking about what our suffering is not. He says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath." That means the difficulty that you're experiencing, you're a man or woman of faith, the difficulty you're experiencing is not God's punishment for you. It's not God's wrath for your sin. And this isn't because we aren't sinners. It's not because our God isn't that kind of a God or that there's no wrath coming. And many people have a hard time comprehending that God will punish sin at all. The idea that hell exists seems too hard to join together with the God of love that we read of in the Bible. But the scriptures are clear. Yes, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. And his just wrath is coming. So Jesus himself, the man of love, said this, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." In Romans we read, "Since we've now been justified by Jesus' blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" So it's a mistake then to think that wrath and punishment are contradictions to a loving God. It's just like a just judge has to punish crime, so God has to punish those who rebel against his claim to be their God. And by this standard, then, the reality is that there are many in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our workplaces, even here in our church, who will find themselves on the wrong side of wrath. Not because they're any worse people than anyone else, but because they haven't trusted Jesus for salvation and been justified by his blood. So friends, if you're not living a life empowered by Jesus' grace, then I encourage you to make that change today. Don't risk finding yourself on the wrong side of God's wrath. But our text isn't primarily talking to people like that, people who aren't saved. Paul says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." The context makes it clear that Paul is speaking to those of us who are living in Jesus Christ. And he says, wrath is not what we are destined for. Earlier in the book, Paul spoke to the same people saying this, "We remember before our God and Father your work, Thessalonians, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love." These are things that the Thessalonians are doing because of God's grace. "Your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he's chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction." So Paul's confident about the Thessalonian Christians because they bear the marks of God's election. They look like saved people. They're living out the power of the Holy Spirit in the horizontal. They hadn't simply heard the words of the gospel, but they've been changed by its power. This doesn't mean they're perfect, and doesn't mean we have to be perfect if we've encountered Christ. We know from other passages that we never fully get over sin until we die, but the Thessalonians were progressing in their Christ-likeness. So their faith isn't just a matter of words. The Holy Spirit is working in them and stirring up this deep conviction that drives them to live in a way that honors Christ. Paul sees that. Friends, this is something that the Scriptures speak of over and over again. We can have confident assurance of our salvation when we are living out the grace Jesus has given us. We can have confident assurance of salvation when we're living out the grace Jesus has given us. When there's Holy Spirit fruit visible in our lives, it's the evidence that we have in fact received the grace that we're talking about. And Paul says this is what Jesus died for. So that whether we live or die, whether we're awake or asleep, we will live with him. That's confident assurance. So when Christ took our sin upon his body on the cross, he took the wrath that we deserve. He swallowed it up in totality on our behalf. And it's because Jesus did this that we're saved. That's where salvation comes from. So I want to ask you again, like, what difficulty are you experiencing right now? If you are in Christ, if you're trusting him for salvation and pursuing a relationship with him, you're not perfect, but you're working towards becoming Christ-like, then be assured that your destiny is secure. The difficulty you're experiencing isn't God's wrath. It's not God's punishment. You've been destined for salvation. On the other side of the same coin, allow the difficulties you're facing to draw you towards the grace of Christ rather than push you away. Right? Allow the difficulties that you're experiencing, embrace them, and allow them to draw you towards Christ rather than push you away. As you endure, change your countenance from feeling like God is down on me, this depressed, oh, everybody's out to get me, even God is out to get me. Instead, say, God, thank you for my circumstances, even this suffering. And please, let it conform me to your image. Parallel to this, James says this, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Now, he's not talking about persecution. Many kinds of trials. "Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. James is a man who knew many kinds of suffering, and yet he didn't view his suffering as God's punishment, but rather as a means, a vehicle to get to Christ-likeness. And so he considers every bit of it pure joy, because he knew that imaging Christ is where true life exists. That's the encouragement in our text as well. So, friends, let your suffering draw you near to Christ. You know, in North America, one of the big things we do is pray, God, take my suffering away. Right? Don't we do that? But here, this is a very different picture. It's saying, use my suffering for something great. As you set out to do this, recognize that it requires work. It requires action. There's a command here, as there is as well in James, and the command requires work and effort to obey. So I want to draw you now to verse 1. Paul writes, "Now, brothers and sisters, about the times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that day should surprise you like a thief. You're all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." Paul says, people who are saved encourage one another to live ready for eternity. While Christ's offer of salvation is free, it's only received by those who put his grace to work. Specifically here, shielding themselves with the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope. Of hope for salvation. So Paul says, if you are a child of the light, make sure you don't look like a child of the darkness. Don't live with an asleep faith. Don't follow Christ passively. Be alert. Be sober-minded. Take your faith seriously. Put your faith into practice, because it's those with an awake faith that are appointed to salvation. And there is no such promise for those who just believe the right things about God. Faith worked out is faith that's real. And Paul doesn't make this up. This comes from Jesus. And Jesus was always talking this way. Matthew 25, Jesus tells three parables about Judgment Day, and they all bear this same thing. But the first one is called the parable of the 10 virgins. So Jesus said this: "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Now, setting here is a Jewish wedding. And it's a custom that the party would be set up at the bride's house, and they would wait for the groom to arrive. Now, like our weddings, but reverse, right? So sometimes in our weddings, the bride doesn't show up on time, and there's this consternation that erupts in the groom primarily, and then everybody else. Is she going to come? But she comes a little bit late. So there, the bridegroom would sometimes arrive late. And the 10 virgins are bridesmaids. But Jesus isn't talking primarily about weddings. He's talking about the kingdom. He says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like. So this is a parable about the kingdom. It's talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, when he's going to be the groom. So this is Judgment Day language. And he's talking about those who are invited into his kingdom. So these are disciples. So notice this. Notice that all the virgins know the groom. They all believe the same things about them. All of them have been invited to the celebration. They all have a burning lamp, which represents their faith. So at this stage, all of them are equal. All 10 are equal. And this is the way Jesus' parables about true discipleship often start. Everybody looks the same. They've all received the same thing. All the soils receive the same seed. But the story continues. Five of them are foolish and five are wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. And the bridegroom was a long time in coming. And they all became drowsy and fell asleep. And so everyone sleeps in this parable, which means that no one knows when Jesus will return. Don't waste your effort trying to figure out when Jesus will return. Just live ready. But the knowledge isn't important. Knowledge of when isn't important. What matters is whether you're wise or foolish with your faith. All 10 have faith, but some are wise and some are foolish with it. And the foolishness depicted here is the decision to be a Christian, but not too much a Christian. It seems too burdensome for the five to go out of their way in their responsibility of greeting the groom. That's why the bridesmaids exist. This is their work. Greet the groom when he gets there. But it's too burdensome for them to prepare. And so while the 10 women look the same on the outside at the beginning, God views them differently. Here comes the conflict. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they're on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. The bridegroom arrives at a totally unexpected time. Midnight is not when a party is supposed to begin. And that's the point. Jesus' return will be an unpredictable surprise. So only those with disciplined faith will enter, while the unprepared will only realize in that moment that they face a problem. Text speaks of what some theologians call an unblessed assurance. An unblessed assurance. So these five foolish ones, they believe that these so-called Christ followers believe that accepting the invitation to the wedding guarantees their participation in it. They think they're in, but in fact this isn't the case. So the text continues. Later the others came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us. Aren't we supposed to be inside?" But he replies, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you." Now the five cry out, "Lord, Lord." They know who the bridegroom is. But they cry familiar words. Do you remember these words? Last time we came across them was at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where other so-called Christians who have powerful ministries of prophecy and exorcism and miracles, they also cry out, "Lord, Lord," but they're excluded from the kingdom because they didn't do the will of the Father. So these bridesmaids too, they knew everything about Jesus. They had the lamps, they were in the right place, but they didn't actually know him, and he didn't know them. They lacked oil. And the oil in this parable is the kept teachings of Jesus. Just like in the Sermon on the Mount, the same thing. Lord, Lord here, Lord, Lord there. The exact same problem. It's actually doing what Jesus says. That's what they lack. And the parable ends with this lunch punchline. "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Jesus gives this warning in most of his teachings on this subject. The warning is, keep alert, be prepared, live ready. Don't just know what I teach, but do it. Because you do not want to be caught off guard by the thief in the night. Going back to 1 Thessalonians, then Paul adds to this, people who are saved encourage one another to live ready for eternity. People who are saved do that. So the word then for us is twofold. First of all, make sure that you are actually doing what Jesus calls you to, not just talking about it. Second, make sure that we are encouraging each other to do the same. A brother doesn't sit by idly while another brother's faith stumbles. So friends, 17, 18, 19, 20. It is surely coming. He's coming when he's good and ready. He's coming whether we are ready or not. So live ready for eternity. And inspire with courage one another to do the same. There's action required to do this. So obey the command this morning. Put yourself in a setting with other Christians where you can be encouraged to intentionally encourage one another. Live expecting Jesus is coming back. Let's pray. Jesus, our lives get too busy. Many of us don't have time to put into meeting intentionally together, to spur each other on in our faith, to encourage, inspire with courage each other. We've set these things up in the world, and they're choking out our faith and our brother and sister's faith. God, we repent for that. Jesus, we repent for not taking seriously your words, which call us to action, not just to listening. So in this moment, we ask, Holy Spirit, come and revive us afresh. Give us the courage and the strength and the discipline to not just be hearers of your word, but doers. We ask this in your name. Amen.